Now, would you kindly turn this evening to the Gospel by Luke and reading in the first chapter. The Gospel by Luke and in the first chapter. The Gospel by Luke and chapter 1 and reading at verse 39, where we are introduced to the first of these houses in the priest's house, the house of Zacharias. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For, lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Verse 51, He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Now, chapter 4, please, for our second reading. Chapter 4, for our second reading. Chapter 4, and again, at verse 39. We'll commence at verse 38 just to give us an understanding. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, as they had all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on each one, every one of them, and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Now, I would like to look in chapter 5, because I think it's the same house. I know others will differ, but I think it's the same house. And we'll just see another incident in that selfsame house in chapter 5 and round about verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, verse 29 of that chapter, And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I'd like to read a further reading tonight, if you would be patient, in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Mm-hmm. chapter 7, and we're going to look at the house that he didn't visit, although it was blessed, though he didn't really visit it. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these sayings, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to look with you in the time that is ours to spend with you at these 12 houses in the Gospel by Luke. Now I know that the critics and the students, of which no audience of this size is ever shut off, I know that they will see 13 houses in the Gospel by Luke. Well, there is at times I've thought that myself, but becoming more convinced as I grow older, I think there's only 12. You know, some people think that the Bible is really a textbook for preachers. That is, that it is a place where we go to for sermons and for strong points of argumentation in our Bible reading presentation. Whereas I find that the Bible is constantly and ever directing us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that God has ever done before the birth of Christ is but a dawning, and it is but like a candle compared to the full orbed revelation and manifestation of the Son of God. I had thought that it is important to be equipped in every phase of biblical knowledge. That is, that we should know our Genesis, because it is the seed plot of our Bible. We should know the basic rudiments of redemption through Exodus and of approaching God into the holiest in Leviticus. We should know through the book of Numbers how we can wander and lose our time and lose our way and lose touch with God. But in the book of Deuteronomy we learn that God has in view, even for Israel, a kingdom and a king, not Saul, but God has in mind David. If they'd only waited a little while longer, they would have got David. That was the intention of God. The tabernacle system was only a shadow of the great substance that was to come in Christ. The magnificence of Solomon's temple, it may bewilder you in reading of all its chapiters and all its steps and its lions and all the cloisters of it, and you might even get taken up with it, and you might even get a thought of getting a chart up on it or something like that. But really, listen to God's word. Every whit of these things were speaking of his glory. And tonight, all these things are mean. They're real. They were necessary. They were shadows. They were candles. But they're nothing compared with Christ. That's why I can't worship right. Because I haven't enough of Christ in my heart. That's why I can't preach well. Oh, I can speak about parables. I can put 3 or 4 or 5 D's or G's or P's together. But how difficult it is to preach Christ. So we must try and learn that to really be progressive and mature and growing in the things of God, we must turn our eyes constantly and privately and publicly in meetings like this. We must turn it to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it not only gives the preacher pleasure to preach on Christ, but you know, it must give God pleasure to hear Christ brought before his own beloved people. I thought by approaching it that I should possibly note to you very briefly the 12 instances of those 12 houses. And then you'll understand the evenings that we must come down through them if you're doing three every evening. Now, if there's one of these houses that crosses with your Bible reading, do you understand, I don't want you to get into trouble with your brethren if you're mitching. Is that the word you call it here? But there are so many interesting things. I thought the first house gives us an insight into the language of spiritual women. I thought that would be very interesting. The women are speaking in this house because the man is dumb. Zacharias is dumb. But I tell you this, that these women were no discredit to God. And they were no discredit to the things of God. For these women spoke in language that is very difficult to copy if you're not a spiritual person. You know, the next house is not the priest's house, it's a preacher's house. And you know, it shows to us the approachableness of Christ. How that anon, says Mark, they told him of her. I'm thinking about Peter's wife's mother. The approachableness of Christ in the preacher's house. Then, of course, by the man's own mouth and confession, the third house we're going to deal with is a man who calls his house an unworthy house. Of course, we have different thoughts from that, and so had the Lord. But the man's own opinion of his own house is that I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. What a beautiful point that is, if we can only get to that. When we come to the Pharisee's house, we're going to call that the loveless house. That's the house where he got no water, and he got no respect, and he got no worship. And we're going to speak about, possibly tomorrow evening, on the features of a loveless house. You know, there's something sad in a loveless house. There's only one thing worse than a loveless house. That's a loveless church. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. A loveless house and a loveless church. You know, Jairus is a sorrowful house. That's where the little girl has gone. Oh, what a house that is, to see the propriety of Christ and to see the dignity of Christ. That's who we're longing to come into in these evenings. Then we're going to the house at Bethany, where we see Martha there, who hasn't just quite got her priorities right. That should be helpful, shouldn't it? Because there's quite a number of us have not just as yet got our priorities right. And then we're going to look into the legalist's house. What went on in a legalist Pharisee's house, and how they conducted and comported themselves in that house. And then we're going to look at Zacchaeus' house. Today I must abide at that house. And we're going to see Christ in that little man's house and see the things in relation to restitution there. And then we're going to go into the good man's house. You remember the man that bare the pitcher of water and took him up into the upper room? It is called the good man's house. And we're going to see what features are exhibited in a good man's house. I'm sure you'll come back to listen to that if you're a good man at all. And then the high priest's house. We're going to see what happened in that house. You know what I mean, near unto the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that is very, very touching indeed. And then finally, we're going to look at that last house, the house at the end of the road to Emmaus. And there we're going to see him sitting down with the most ordinary individuals, eating the most ordinary meal, and yet leaving them with that most extraordinary feeling in the bottom of their heart. And we trust that at the end of the meetings, that's the kind of feeling that we'll have. Did not our heart burn within us as he talked to us, by the way, and opened unto us the scriptures? It would be time consuming if I began to tell you all about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I don't want to do that. I want to talk to you of these two women as found in the priest's house. You notice that these matters that we're going to discuss to you, that they all happen in the hill country. They all happen in the hill country. You know, spiritual atmosphere and spiritual elevation and spiritual thoughts are generally all above the run-of-the-mill level. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they live in the hill country. I know most people think it's Hebron, I'm quite sure it is, but it's in the hill country of Judea. You know, isn't that the place for a priest and his wife to live? Isn't that the place that we expect the priest and his wife to live. I'm not thinking about a very special view over the river or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the hill country. I'm talking about where the air is clear. I'm talking about where the heavens are near, where God's presence is close in the hill country, like the Mount of God. You know, Moses on the Mount of God. Elijah, he went 40 days on the meet until he came to the Mount of God, even unto Horeb. What does this mean? It means that Zacharias and Elizabeth, being the priest, they lived in the hill country of Judea. Mary has had announced to her by Gabriel. And by the way, Gabriel made two visits. He made a visit to the temple, and then he made a visit, and the house is not even discussed or described that he made a visit to. The house where Mary was is not described. Oh, but the angel Gabriel was as happy in the temple of God, but it was as equally happy in a peasant's hovel in Nazareth. I hope you understand that the angel who said, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God and am sent." The presence of God. The angels have, the seraphims have to fly away from the presence of the exalted throne. But he says, "That's where I live. That's where I daily dwell. I stand at the very presence of God." And the angel deigns to reveal himself to a doubting priest. And thank God he's not above revealing the purposes of God to a pure maiden. You know, whether you're a priest with all the insignia and all the badge and all the appearance of being holy, or whether you're just a poor yet pure, clean maiden, heaven is longing to reveal itself to you. Don't be put off with people. Don't be put off with ritual and tradition. Give God a pure and holy heart. Where'er we seek him, he is found. And every place is hallowed ground. Mary has been told that she is going to bring forth the Lord's Christ. And I take it by this time she has conceived him. For the moment that she said, "Be it according to thy word," is the very moment of the conception of Christ. That's when you got saved. That's when Christ was born in you. The moment you bowed your head and you said, "Be it according to thy word," that's the moment when the deed was done. You know, she spends no time. And notice the choice of her friend. The choice of Mary's friend was something like 80 miles away. 80 miles in the plane and the car, that's nothing. But 80 miles, no historical record that she was accompanied. She makes her way from Nazareth to climb up to Jerusalem, beyond Jerusalem, and up into the hill country, that she might reveal to her choice friend. Oh, I know she's her cousin, but she is her choice friend and confidant. You know, your cousin isn't always the best person to confide in. And family isn't always the best person to tell your secrets to. But Mary makes her way. My dear young friends, I'm sure you'll spare me your criticism, for I would spare you. Did you notice who Mary's friend was? Mary, I take it, was only 18 years. Who then is her friend? Who then is the one she wants to commune these secret spiritual things to? It's not someone her own age. It's not someone who was chum with her. It's not anyone in the village. She says, "If there's anyone that will understand what's been told to me and done to me, it will be Elizabeth of Hebron in the hill country." My soul was touched about that. Who is my friends? Friends are not always brethren. John says, "Greet the friends by name." He just means that there are many brethren, but there are certain friends And you know, Mary had that inward intuition. She could have told anyone in the village or any of her kinspeople. But she knew that in Elizabeth there would be someone that would grasp the momentous matter that had happened to her. My dear friend, we're going to look into this house. First of all, we want to see what heaven thinks about certain matters. You know, when the angel came, it says, he came to a virgin, espoused to a man, whose name was Joseph. You know, heaven acknowledges the virgin state. And heaven acknowledges the espoused state. The engagement, covenant, it's a covenant. And heaven acknowledges the marriage state. And it would seem to me that each of these states are inviolate in the presence of God. Dear young friend, keep yourself clean. Keep yourself holy. And you know God could really use you. There'll only be one that will ever be used like this. It's like talking about the gospelers. I remember noting for my great joy and satisfaction. You know, Mark got recovered. And he wrote a gospel. You know, sometimes when I'm recovered, I wonder if I'll ever get my head up again. I'm not asked to write a gospel. But thank God I can live a gospel. You may not be asked to do mighty things. But if you could just do the thing that God intends you to do, you would serve your own generation well. This is a little bit delicate. Did you know that Mary was cousin to Elizabeth? And she didn't know that Elizabeth was with child of John the Baptist. What modesty must have marked those matronly people? What modesty must have marked spiritual people? She didn't even know. Could we, just as passing, could we not learn tonight that even in these matters and others, could we not learn there's a dignity? Could we not learn there's a holiness? Could we not learn there's a becomingness? Could we not take things like this and get them up away beyond the ordinary? Her cousin didn't. No, you think of present day. I'm not going into it. You think of how everything that's private is blazed abroad in every street. Things that are private, things that are family, things that are between people that should just be for them themselves. Wasn't there something beautiful about this woman and the young woman? What modesty. Did you notice that Mary came to Elizabeth? Did you notice that Elizabeth didn't come to Mary? Now you can see the deep underlying tones that I'm getting at. You know, Rome would have everyone run to Mary, wouldn't they? But here's Mary coming to Elizabeth. But isn't that decorum? And isn't that honourable? And isn't that becoming? Not that the old should run to the young, but that the young should come to the old. Do we still believe that yet? I trust we do. Let us see something deeper. Did you notice too that the young and the old both have a place in God's divine purpose? That is, that the matron, Elizabeth, well stricken in years, the Bible says. So that's a lovely way to speak about a person that's well stricken in years, as a matronly lady. That's decorum, isn't it? God has a place in his economy and purpose for our sisters, whose youth is past, whose maturity is gone. God has a divine, distinct place in his divine economy for you. You've not to go home thinking, my day is done. I've no more purpose. Listen, Mr. Cundick used to teach us this when we were boys. He says, a man is immortal till his day is done. And you'll not go a day before your time. And remember, every day you're here, God has a definite divine intention. Whether it's for taking away the sharp edges, or whether it's for taking away the vinegar that's in our chemistry, or whether it's just for getting us ready for heaven, or whether it's to bless others, I'm not sure, for it says when Jacob died, he had a blessing to give to others. God is a place for the aged, and God is a place for the young. Now you older ones, listen. God is a place for the young. And God is a word for the young. And God has a sphere for the young. And don't you be holding on to your old jobs until you're on a Zimmer and a stick and holding on to it. Listen. The subject of a great man is delegation. Not fobbing off his responsibilities, but passing it on to the next generation. Tell me this. Are you ready to pass out? Are you glad the books are in your hand? Are you glad that you're still doing the thing? I tell you, everyone will be sad. The height of your spirituality is that you acknowledge there are others coming on. And you're going to promote them, and you're going to put your garment upon them the way Aaron did to Eliezer, and Eliezer to his son, and Moses to his friend, and servant Joshua. Don't promote anyone that's carnal and worldly. That's not what I'm preaching. But what I am saying is this. There is a place for us all. This is elementary. Did you notice between this pair and the priest's house? There was no generation gap. There was no one saying, oh, she's too old. There was no one saying, you know, when people are spiritual, you know, I'm as happy with people that are just new saved as people that are on the road a long while. In fact, sometimes you get more happiness. They're less cranky. Something about new life. You know, I want to speak to you tonight. You're needing to be made aware. There is a development. We see it at home. There is a development to have us all at different meetings and feeding at different meetings and going to different places. And what does it do? It's ruined us. It's spoiled us. Here's a beautiful illustration of these two. I thought there was something deeper actually in it. Did you see this old lady actually glorying in the maiden? Do you see this old lady glorying in the maiden? An old lady, a spiritual lady, a priest's wife, she's going to bring in the forerunner of Christ. What an honor. Man, you would think she was all pent up with it and filled up with it, and nothing that happened to anybody else mattered. That the mother of my Lord should come to me. She could have been carried on. There was never to be another John the Baptist. There was never another prophet like him in all the world. But she's taken up with the glory and honor of the other maiden, the other maid, the young woman. I cannot pass that point by. I dare not. The high water mark of your spirituality is when you see people that are not your age and maybe not in your class. You know, priests, peasants, priest's wife, carpenter's wife. You get beyond the face, and you get beyond the class, and you get beyond outward environs and appearances. Here's a woman, and I suggest to you that the highest moment of Elizabeth's life, when she acknowledged the greatness of this young maiden, Mary. Maybe your greatest day is still to come. So someone, I've been faithful and I've carried on and I've kept the door open, and that's great. I love to see you, everyone that do that. Maybe it's going to be your blessed opportunity to see someone come that's going to bless and going to bring in Christ and going to bring in Christ in a way that you couldn't do and take the thing higher than ever you could do it. Don't be like the ass. Don't be stubborn. When you see spirituality, commend it. When you see carnality, condemn it. But when you see spirituality and the flicker of response to God and purity greater than your own and exercise fuller and more blessed, bow your head and acknowledge it. Don't be grumpy. Don't be like the ass and the mule. But acknowledge it. It's spiritual in you to acknowledge that. I thought these two women were two wonders of the Bible. Mary coming to the old lady, the old lady acknowledging Mary's blessedness. I think there's other wonders under that roof. There's two unborn children under that roof. And you know, when Mary embraces Elizabeth, Elizabeth embraces Mary, and the two children embrace each other. Oh, my friend, I tell you this, I would to God that the ministry of the present day could get us closer to each other, could get us in that drawing closer to each other, that we could be drawn closer to Christ and to the things of God and to the purpose of God and to the mind of God. And as they embraced each other, listen to these words. Elizabeth said, "And when thy salutation was heard, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." You know, when Christ is preached amongst us, there should be a leaping in our hearts. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, I know that most of you don't read him, and I know you spend your money on 1,000 worse things, try and get a copy of it. I paid 34 shillings on the old money, it was the last I had, and you know, this has been the best investment I've ever made. "Why should I not love Christ?" he says. "Why should my mind not be in heaven? Why should I not be taken up with his precepts? Why should I not think of his oracles and his miracles and his parables and his cross and his ascension and his glory? Why should I not be taken up with that day and night when I'm going to live there forever and ever and ever and ever?" Now, I know the brochures are out for your holidays. This is the time for the brochures, isn't that right? And you've been checking up, and you've been comparing, and you get a little bit of information, and even some of our brethren go for a little bit of, you know, language tuition at the school so that they don't get done out there in Spain or something. What am I saying to you? People, they get ready, and they get anxious, and they want to be knowledgeable, and they want to get prepared for that little time. Listen, time is nothing to eternity. We're going to be there forever and ever and ever. Surely sometime in the day we should be personally occupied with the blessedness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed something else. Not only were the two wonders under the roof, but I noticed that these two women couldn't hide their joy. My Elizabeth begins to speak. "Tell me this. Oh, don't all crawl under the seats at one time. Tell me this. Did ever you hear anyone about Belfast using language like this? It never seems to charm me. It never seems to attract me. The language that she uses about the Lord and about his purpose and about his kingdom and about his king and about the future. That's what I'm always waiting for at the Lord's Supper. I'm always waiting to hear him exalted. I'm always waiting to see another facet of his lovely life. I'm always waiting to hear what this brother and that brother has gleaned in the week that's past of the loveliness of Christ." Sometimes the tears run down my face with joy as I hear other people's appreciation and apprehension of Christ, and sometimes I want to go home and be ashamed. This is a lady. This is one of the right ladies. This is someone not living with half the comforts and advancements and gadgets that you have. With a whole Bible you've got, and a whole Christ to yourself to enjoy, and the people of God about you, and the principles of God taught, and yet we can hardly get a breath out of anyone about the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the magazines and the assembly and the order and the collection and the mission field and the work. But there's a great scarcity of people to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only had the old lady something to say, but the dear young woman had something to say. Or she's someone I can understand, Elizabeth, because she's mature and she's learned a lot from her husband. By the way,
Every woman in the meeting should have learned a lot from her husband. Every man, according to Peter, has got a responsibility to teach his wife the things that he has got to know. It's not enough to trek the country teaching everyone and your wife uninstructed in the ways of God, and not talking to instruct her to be a preacher or to fight with you in front of the visitors or things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying this, that we have to live with our wives according to knowledge, and we should impart that little bit. But it's only a little bit anyway, so it's not hard to give that little bit, so that they too are enjoying divine things. One more point I want to really look about upon. Did you notice that there's someone standing by in all this, I judge? There's a dumb man. I'm only passing it by. There's a dumb man. You know, that man was made dumb because of his unbelief. That strict interpretation. He was made dumb because of his unbelief. He didn't believe what God had said. I'm not going to get out of that. But I know that my lowest times as a Christian and as a servant of the Lord, it's when I'm in the condition of unbelief. I cannot preach the same. I cannot worship the same. Because in something, I'm not saying anything in particular, I have distrusted or doubted God in any way. And that's what brings dumbness among the Lord's people. It's nothing short of unbelief. I must then move on into these other two houses. Could we look then at the preacher's house? Says someone, this should be good, eh? In the preacher's house. Well, Peter is a preacher. Peter is the first preacher. Peter is never mentioned second or third. Peter is always mentioned first. And so he is a very remarkable person indeed. If the first book brings in joy, the second book brings in a beautiful, the second house brings in a beautiful setting of restoration. And here is Simon Peter, and he's got a house, and one gospel says with John. He and John have got a city house. You know, we often think that men like Peter and their families would have a minority against trials like this. We would think if a man has left his boat and left his all and living for the meeting and taking responsibility and doing his best and giving his all, we would think, we do think, that when it happens to people like that, there's something wrong. Well, in this house there's nothing wrong. But let us learn calmly that none of us have an immunity against matters that befall human beings. Peter's wife's mother, she lay sick of a fever. We're not immune from trials. One of the tenderest things, now I'm poaching from Mark's Gospel, it says in Mark's Gospel, and anon they told him of her. The thing that gripped my soul in that matter and has never left it, and I hope I can get it over to you the way I first saw her. Did you notice that it wasn't Peter that approached Christ? You know, Peter never presumed upon the Lord and his relationship. He ever seen the brethren presuming upon brethren because of their relationship? Now, the assembly of the saints is not Freemasonry. Nobody should be in it for what they can get out of it. Peter didn't ask the Lord. You might say, Peter's a Galilean, and he's uncouth, and he's... I'll tell you this much, he didn't presume upon the Lord. Peter didn't want to be forward. Oh, see, somebody's up. Listen, there's sometimes people with features that you don't like, they've got features that you could well do without. And he doesn't ask, but the others, they're caring, and they approach him. Did you notice how approachable Christ is? Did you notice how approachable he made himself? Did you notice how available he made himself to these ordinary people?
You know, my brethren, the great secret in our calamities and trials is never to be slow to go to Christ.
They went to him. Is this too simple for you?
I tell you this, you've got a calamity and a trial every week. You can hardly get a week over your shoulders, but one problem and another falls. If it's not you, it's your family. The cares that come upon God's people. Listen, they knew to go to him.
Is he approachable? Can he?
Oh, let us see. Here in this house is a dear lady. Maybe in advance years, I don't know. I never speak about what's advance years and what's not now.
Notice here's a lady in advance years, and she's unconscious of her condition. She's unconscious of her condition. That's a very, very solemn point. I don't want to make a meal out of it. But sometimes when our youth is past and our family is up, we don't read the way we used to read. And we don't pray the way we used to pray. And we don't do things the way we used to. Now I know that you can't because of physical things. I know that. But here's a lady, and she's in an unconscious state. I hope you're still conscious to Christ, to the mind of Christ, to the word of Christ, to the work of Christ. I hope you're not in an unconscious state. It'll take the Lord to bring you out of that. The ministry of Christ at the bedside is most touching. You know, the most of us say, I didn't visit because, you know, I haven't got a bedside manner. Well, do you know, my friend, I don't think I've got a preaching manner. And sometimes I think the audience hasn't got a listening manner either. There's none of us, by nature, adaptable to spiritual things. We would all like to sit in a chair. We would all like to spend every night in ease. I tell you this, I was touched with the bedside manner of Christ. I don't know what this house looked like. It would be nothing compared to the humblest house in this room. Stark poverty. Do you know why the little boy gave two small fishes? Because when all the fish in the Sea of Galilee were caught, all the big ones went as tax to Rome and to the garrisons in Rome. And all they lived on was two wee fishes. There was no luxury. There was no surplus. These houses were just stacked and bare, and the people were poverty stricken. He's there. He notices nothing like the things that we notice. He's there to see somebody. He's there to take her by the hand. And he's there to teach us that he's above every virus. Luke says it was a great fever, the kind of fever that you go away with. There was two kinds of fever. It was the kind of fever that took them away, and he was there. Oh, that bedside manner. Just a point on this. Are you visitors? Do you, brethren, visit? So some of our elders do a bit. You know, a bit. How many do you visit? Do you think Christianity is just for elders? You should care for each other as much as the elders. You, by this time that are on the road 10, 20, 30 years, you should have a very proficient bedside manner. You should have visited hundreds by now. You should have known all the texts and consolation and help. You should have them all off the back of your hand. But have you? You go tomorrow and you'll find you're scratching away to get one of what I read, eh? But you should be proficient. Oh, he knows. He knows. He stands over the bed in this house. He rebukes the fever. He's not only got the storms in control, he's got the viruses in control. He's got the ass under control. He's got the fish under control. He's in control of everything. Oh, the Christ of the temple steps is the Christ that we think about, the preaching Christ and on the mount and give. It's Christ in every facet and in every condition. You must accept the Christ of the bedside and the roadside.
and the hillside. He's the Christ of it all. Oh, do you see how he lifts her up? It's so beautiful, I can hardly get quick enough to this little point that I must bring to you. I thought the ministry at the bedside shows to us a very caring Christ. A very caring Christ. Aren't we awful uncaring and unthoughtful? We're always putting our foot in it. I am anyway. Always saying the wrong thing. Always quoting the wrong verse. Maybe always singing the wrong hymn to the people. But he's a caring Christ. You know, I don't think it would matter what, or whether you took them a pot of jam, or whether you gave them a £50 note. I think what they would be wanting to feel coming through you is this caring bit. This bit that matters. This bit that no family can live without. This bit that no marriage can go on without. This bit that no assembly can actually progress without. This caring bit. This bit when the people are down. This bit when the fever is on your brow. This bit when you're near to life and death. This lovely bit in Simon Peter's house. You don't need to be a student to see the next part I'm coming to. And then I want to come on to the house again. Did you notice that she arose and ministered unto them? That's so beautiful. She wasn't wanting to get along to the missionary sisters' meeting and tell the story, how he touched, how he leaned, how he raised. She just get up and did the thing she was doing before she went down. I hope you get this point, dear friends. We think that doing the service of God must be done away in Abu Dhabi and away in Ethiopia, and we need it all, we need it all, and God's our witness, we're burdened about it. But God can be known in your own back kitchen, in your own family life, in your own local assembly. In fact, I'm more than convinced that that's just where we've missed out. We've just missed out in that very. She arose and ministered unto them. Now you know yourself that, you know, the preachers come in and the people come in and everybody comes in and the tea's out and the dishes have to be washed. You know, it's very ordinary, isn't it? Very ordinary. But she arose and ministered unto him? No. Them. Of course, my Bible teaches that them and him in John's epistle are synonymous terms. To love him, you love them. To love him, you love them. You cannot say you love anybody. You cannot say you love God and hate your brother. Now, these things are incompatible. So she rose and ministered unto them. And when we minister unto them, and when we love God's people and care for them in that caring ministry, we're actually ministering unto Christ. I know you know that. Another day in that house, I think after Simon Peter's wife's mother is raised, there's a great furore, and many come, and as the sun is setting, isn't that lovely? There's something for your next gospel meeting. When the sun is setting, the day is over. Another day is about to dawn. That was a setting sun, I tell you. All the cripples, and all the maimed, and all the demon-possessed, and everybody's all brought out just as it was getting shady dark. And he healed them all. He healed each one, Newbery says. He healed each one. Nothing done by proxy. Everything personal. Everything individual. He healed each one. Tell me this. Would you not love to have sat in an orange box just to listen to all these cases coming into the houses of how they got helped and how they got blessed? And do you think the candle would ever go out that night? That night when the sun set? I would love to have been a fly in the roof to hear all the stories of joy and happiness that came from the ministry of Christ. But there's another day. He goes away from all
applause and popularity, and he goes away out into the hillside, and there they disturb his prayer life, and he comes back in again. And I suggest to you that he comes back into Peter's house, and as he's sitting there, there's a new audience, not cripples, there's a new audience of doctors and cranks and critics, and they're all up at the they were all up at the front seats, you know, and the doors were all jammed out at the back, and nobody could get in. Ah yes, they were all there. There was somebody outside. Four men with a pallet, unnamed, unknown, and forever unrecognized apart from the mention of our Lord. And when they came to the door, they could say, well, I meant to get into the meeting, but you know, there wasn't a chair. You dear ones in the back anteroom there, you could just have went home, you know, but it's nice to see you still listening. Those four men were maybe like you. They were determined to get in there. Did you notice it took four men to carry one? You know, it nearly takes four men's efforts to get one man in. If there 40 in your meeting and maybe last night there was nobody in. Imagine 40, 50, 60 people professing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and not a person for the preacher to preach to. That's touching, isn't it? And mind you, the man on the pallet, you would say he wasn't worth a carry. I'm sure he was emaciated. I don't know if you know anything about these things of palsy. But you know, the last thing that goes is his eyes. He lies there just like a stone in his eyes. He speaks with his eyes. That's all. You know, these men came to the door and couldn't get into the meeting hall. Couldn't get into the house. Says they climbed up, up on the roof. Now, I don't want you to be thinking there's Marley tiles and freebie-twos and... No, it's not. It's just a lot of mud. Just a lot of mud. Mud and straw and dirt and... But they got it off. See, some of you would think they would, you know, I thought they would have asked for permission first. I think the men knew whose house it was. How would you like a whole laugh tonight, eh? You'd be running for your policy. You'd be at the insurance in the morning. We all know each other, don't we? That's why preachers miss out. They don't know the people. Those four people knew. They knew the man's house and they knew the man's heart. And they knew he wouldn't carry on grumble and grouse about it. And they got it off. It's one thing to carry a man on a stretcher. I've carried him out of the mines for years. And the weight of it. You get him up on a roof and try and balance him and get him down without giving him further pain. That's a gigantic task. Luke says they let him down into the midst where Jesus was. Doctors of the law there, scribes and Pharisees there, great scriptural men there, but these men unknown and unnamed and unheralded, they knew where to take the man. You know, sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, we go round and round and round in circumlocution. Round and round and round. And you know, the last 5 minutes now, I'll have to preach Christ. No, just to keep and get me booked up again. You know what I mean? Ask back again. Oh, I'll have to. Once I went through the 3 points, you know what I mean? Why not preach Christ at the beginning? Why not give a sinner hope to sit with his ears turned round? Tell him about his sin and his shame and the judgment and hell and the lake of fire and preach it. But don't you let a sinner go out without hope in his heart that he could get saved. Leave him at Jesus' feet. Bring him to Christ. Give him a view of Christ. It's all the man has. He couldn't run to him. He couldn't walk to him. He couldn't raise his hand or sign a card. He just had to look. Thank God those four men. That's what the four Gospels do, you know. They leave you in this situation that everyone's looking at Christ. And everyone's occupied with Christ. This is so very, very important. I cannot linger. Everyone knows that Christ dealt with the man's sins before he dealt with the symptoms. He dealt with his sins
before he dealt with his symptoms.
I don't need to exposit that, do I?
It was the man's sins that brought about the symptoms. Other people will say, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. And you hear the cavilling men. Just in case you don't know, and I'm sure you think I'm wrong, did you notice the men didn't go back with the man? He went back carrying his bed. The thing that had been his master. He wasn't going to give up his bed. He was going to need his bed. But it just became his servant after that. Some things that once became our master, we can use them as our servant by and by. I believe the four men waited behind to do the right thing. That's to patch the roof again. You see, my friend, when you're dealing with Christ and you're dealing with divine things, there's nothing left shabby. There's nothing left undone. There's nothing left in an unholy way. I would love to have been in that house when that man came home. What joy the blessed Lord brought into those houses that he visited. I am going to speak on another one so that I keep in order. That's the hardest thing for a preacher, is to be orderly. Levi's house. See, someone is just a little bit like that about it. I'll tell you, if there was just a little bit in something like the Bible like that about you, it would be wonderful. Just a little bit like that. You know, some people go mad because their work and their labours are not in the magazine. Do you know what I mean? I think that's nonsense. I think if they don't put it in about you, it's all the better. There'll not be any, you know, mistruths or anything like that. Here's Levi, just got a little bit like that. It says in one gospel, not his own, Matthew, you see, he made a great feast. Matthew doesn't say that. Matthew doesn't say, I've done anything great. He said, but one gospel says, he made a great feast in his house. Emptied out his pockets like old Zacchaeus. Made a big feast and invited everybody along. Would you like to have a party? Says someone, we would love a party. I know the kind of party you would love. Not this kind, with old grey-bearded, squint-eyed Pharisees and publicans and, you know what I mean? Money grabbers and dealers and wheelers and, that's what they wear. Bring them all in.
What are you wanting it for?
Why did you hold that tea? Why did you hold that feast?
I just thought I would like all my friends and all my colleagues and all the people I worked with, I'd like to tell them that I've left it all for Christ.
Those that are wise believe that Nicodemus was there, Zacchaeus was there.
Zacchaeus was there. You know, Matthew handed all the takings over to Zacchaeus. He was the chief of the publicans. And he checked the books. And he knew what Matthew was making. And he knew the remunerative job that he had. And he knew it must have taken something for that man to give up that post. I wonder, my friends, if folk really know. I wonder if you've put yourself about to let the people know. What is Matthew saying? He never preached to them. I never read that Matthew preached to them. He says the only thing that'll touch those steely hearts, those greedy, grabbing thieves of the publicans, the only thing is when they see him face to face, when they hear his words, when they hear his intonations, when they see his manner. Bring them to the house. Bring them to the house. Bring them near to Christ. I don't know how many were there, but I'm thoroughly convinced that one man was affected. You know, even in our preaching of Christ, if one little man like Zacchaeus could be affected, it would be all worthwhile. I'm not going to be late, because you'll talk about me anyway. But I do want to say this to you. I never read of anything Matthew preached. I never read of any work that Matthew ever done. I do believe he did preach to fulfill Matthew chapter 28. I really do believe that. I believe they all went forth and preached. But God called Matthew to do a work that no other man could ever do.
He needed someone that knew figures. He needed someone that knew dates. He needed someone that knew the scripture so meticulously to apply it. Thus it was fulfilled. Thus saith the prophet. And right through that gospel, every chapter, three or four instances of Old Testament records, he needed someone that could do the books exactly. That's how in Matthew at the beginning, when he's doing the genealogy and the generations, he says 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. He's counting his money at the end of every day, and he's getting it into piles, and he's so exact, so exact, so exact. God had a marvelous work for Matthew to do, and he presents God's Son as the King of Israel, and he presents God's Son from that angle of things that is undeniable and indisputable, that he is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We've travelled these three houses. Shall we pray?